What we're going to talk about this morning is, what do we mean by truth? And I'm going to start off real boring. When you look at a dictionary, you get this definition: the quality or state of being true. Don't you love dictionaries? That which is true or in accordance with fact or reality. Probably a little bit more helpful. A fact or belief that is accepted as true. The second one is a little bit more interesting, and that's from the Oxford Living Dictionaries. And just for the Greek people, similar sort of definition, but you'll find for the Greek definition it tends much more to be based around the religious one. But notice again, it's both, there's an objective one and a subjective one. When I use the term, bananas are wonderful, mangoes are horrible, there is an example of subjective truth. Because my wife would say the opposite, mangoes are wonderful. So, for me, I don't like mangoes. It's true. I don't. I'll eat them under sufferance, like strawberries. But bananas, I'll eat till the cows come home. Sometimes too many. But we've also, in our society, got another concept of truth, and that is, for example, what happens in court? When you go to court, and some of you know, I like watching Judge Judy. But the idea is they're trying to establish the truth, what actually happens. All right? And so, yes, there's people have different views on what was true, but the judge's job is to sort through all of that and try and determine what actually happened rather than just what people think happened. And science as well is another one where people will use that as a, if you like, a basis for truth. In our later years, though, in the move to post-modernity, which is always a fancy name, the concept of truth is becoming a bit more rubbery. A number of you saw that video that Benny showed, where they did that interview in a university, and the idea was that you could have an, for you, your gender is what you believe it to be, but your race isn't. So you could be a male, could be a, think that they're a female, but they can't think that they're a 6-foot Chinese female. So they're, even within there are still limitations. And sometimes you get this claim that, you know, people who say they've got absolute truth, well, it's just because they want to manipulate you or have power over you. However, this is going to show my weird reading habits. There is a set of science fiction books written by Douglas Adams. And yes, he's a science fiction writer. He is also a comedian and a to the ridiculous in some of his writings. And what he postulated in one of his books was that the secret to flying was to throw yourself at the ground and miss. And therefore you could fly and overcome gravity. I have yet to find a YouTube video of someone doing that. And so within, even in our own society, we accept certain things as reality. I was going to bring something heavy and drop it, but you get the idea. You are familiar with what happens if you hold something up and let go? It doesn't float. Okay. Interestingly in this, though, reality is not subject to what I believe. I can believe all I want that if I throw myself at the ground and miss, I can fly. But it doesn't work. Here is another example. This one's a bit ancient. We're talking in 1700s, 1600s. But the idea was people used to believe the earth was flat. Does their belief change reality? No. It's still round. So what happens? All it does is changes how they behave. Nobody went on really long sailing voyages. Why? Because they're all afraid of falling off the end. It changed their behavior, but it doesn't change reality. So you can believe, and surprisingly, I found a video on YouTube where someone is disproving flat earth. I was amazed. But my belief in this or not has not modified the fact that the earth is round. It's just that we happen to know for definite, because people have been up there and looked. So how do you define reality? How do you say what's true? I was going to use my computer program, but this makes much more for people who are familiar with it. This is a watch. I also like making things, like baking. So I could have brought in a cake and gone, this is a cake. How does it work? Well, I look at it and it tells me the time. No, there's a whole intricate mechanism that sits inside my watch, and I have absolutely no idea how it works. Who knows how it works? The person who made it. Now, I could pull the back off it, dismantle it screw by screw, and try and work out how it works, but the person who's best to tell me how to look after this is the person who made it. And we would accept that. That's why we look at occasionally, except for men, when you get instructions, when you buy something, when you read the instructions. But the idea is the person who manufactured it is therefore best placed to tell you how to use it and how it works, as much as they want to tell you. All right. We even have a term for the pulling it apart and seeing how it works. It's called reverse engineering. In the academic world, we also have a concept of authority. I could write a paper that stated all sorts of things, and if I submitted it as part of my uni degree, I would have failed if I hadn't given some proof as to why that was the case. So they have this idea of referencing, where you reference people who have done experiments and all this sort of stuff. Why? Because the question is, who are you to say this is true? Well, I'm not saying it. I'm using other people who have done experiments and trials and all sorts of things to say, hey, when we did this, this is what happened. Can you see, therefore, then, people will often ask the question of who gave, and this is something that my brother used to say to me, who died and made you king? The idea, why, what authority do you get to say what happens? And even within our sort of academic world, we understand that. So, the question then is, who is best to define truth and reality? Interestingly enough, isn't it? What's the very first words in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the maker. Now, it gives you a whole bit of other detail, but fundamentally, day one, line one, words 1 to 7, or whatever it is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 9, God created the world. And as we've already talked about, even in our own human existence, we understand that if you make it, then you're best placed to describe how to use it, how to do it. Not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but he also the things on the earth, i.e. us. And as I've mentioned before, we have in science quite often is reverse engineering. We're trying to work out why it works that way. And I'm not going to turn this into a physics lesson, But for example, and this is really, really dumbed down, so don't shoot me, Isaac. There's a guy called Heisenberg who basically came out and said, well, you can't do it. You can't measure this and that at the same time. And then if you measure it, you interfere with it, so you're not really measuring what's there. So therefore, people came up with the idea, oh, well, you just can't know anything then. You can't measure it without mucking it up, so, hey, you just can't know anything. But again, think of the difference between the two. One is, the person who made it tells you about it. The guy who is trying to work out how it works by reverse engineering goes, I can't do it. All right? There's a bit of a difference. Just the fact that you can't reverse engineering something doesn't mean that what's stated or what's given in the manufacturer's instructions therefore become worthless. Does that make sense? So if you have someone who created it, they do know. If they designed it, they know how it works. They understand the best way for these things and can speak about it with authority. Therefore, they get to define what reality is about that thing. What's true? What is fact? Isn't it interesting? John starts his gospel almost the same way. A little bit more elaborate, but it's the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. So, Jesus was there at creation. He was involved in creation. But notice as well, it talks about this idea that He's the light of men, but what? They didn't get it. Does it change the fact that He created, He is the light, and He was there at the beginning? No. The fact that I don't get it doesn't change the reality that's there. And again, notice the same authority. So then, let me summarize that. So Genesis 1 tells us God created the world. So it answers that question by what authority? Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. Jesus made the world with God. And again, same sort of thing. But not only that, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through to 25, and I'll get you guys to have a look at this a bit later on if you want to, but it has this idea that the invisible attributes of God are plainly visible. And he talks about then that if you don't accept that, you are suppressing the truth. Interesting, isn't it? Truth here is defined as God has made himself visible in his creation. And to deny that is then therefore to suppress that truth. In Jeremiah 18, 1 to 10, it said, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look at the clay is in the potter's hands. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Part two. Not only is God the creator, but God has this ongoing molding. And he uses the example of clay. You make a pot, you muck it up. What do? You start again. That's the beauty of clay. All right. And if you're like me, it takes about 17 goes to get there, but you get there in the end. But God's basically using that to teach a principle to them. I will mold you as I see fit. And he gives them the criteria even of how that's going to work. If I raise up a kingdom and they do good, excellent, they're blessed. If I raise up a kingdom and they do evil, what? I remold them into something else, using the example. So basically it's not just a make and forget, but it's an ongoing. So God has the authority to change during our lifetime, right? And during kingdoms' lifetimes. So the earthly example then, referring to the pot. So you get to shape it. If you're not happy, you just start again. All right? So God has, the potter has power over the clay, and God is using that to teach that he has power over the world. To bless, to punish, depending upon the response of those being raised or lowered. The other thing I want to mention in here is, this is very foreign to our society. In our society, we have the idea of democracy. So, who gets to choose, who gets the authority to say what's going to happen? Well, we just had an example. We have a vote. And the majority of the people who vote, that's what we go with. But you think back into the terminology that's used in the Old Testament. Kingdom. There was a vote of one, the king. Roman. The Caesar had the authority to say what did and didn't happen. And we refer to God as the kingdom of God. Right? We're in the kingdom of God. So we're not in a democracy. We don't get to have a vote and say, the outcome ought to be this God. It's the other way around. Rather, it's God who gets to say what should happen and what shouldn't happen. Okay. Let's flip now to Jesus again. This is just Matthew 19, and it's one of a number of passages. I want to read it. Not so much for the subject, but the way Jesus deals with it. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." But look at the way Jesus deals with the question. They come in and question the authority by, or the reasons by which you can divorce. What does Jesus appeal to? He goes back to creation. He goes back to Scripture. That idea of what's the authority that Jesus was putting forth. What's the answer? Where do we get it from? Jesus went back to Scripture. And it's not the only time that Jesus uses this terminology, "Have you not read? It is written." To go back to the definitive answer based upon Scripture. He doesn't go, that was 2,000 years ago. Creation's just a story we used to tell the kids to say where the world came from. No. He actually bases his whole plan of marriage based upon the statements that God made in creation. All right, that's recorded in Genesis. All right. It's not something where we get to put in our own interpretation, but rather he says, this is the authority, this is what we go to. This is what defines truth. So the idea is then, well, God said it, therefore it's true. It stands as much as it did when he said it, as it does today. Otherwise, God would have modified it. And we know he does, because he told us that some things are temporary and some things are the replacement for them. Read Galatians and Hebrews. The whole discussion on what was the purpose of the law and what did it bring us to. So the excerpt here, is this law then against the promises of God? And he's arguing this case. Was the law worthless? You know? Well, no, it was based on what God promised. Well, is the law against that then? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures confirm that all under sin, but the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law, which was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And you can see that he's arguing there that God introduced this for a purpose. And then that was only to come to here. And Steve's been talking about that in some of the earlier lessons, so I won't go too much onto it. But the idea of it doesn't make God's word sort of variable. He didn't change his mind. This was a plan. This was something that he thought through. All right? The same with animal sacrifices. It was replaced by something else, something better. And again, this is this idea that God just didn't get it wrong or accidentally put in something and then had to go and change his mind. No, he's arguing it was a purpose. It was there for a reason. And again, Hebrews and Galatians, commend them as books to have a read through. The other thing that Jesus dealt with when he was dealing with the idea of truth, and particularly in doing with commandments and the Old Testament, was this passage, is a familiar one, in Mark 7. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'What profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down. And many such things you do." Notice again where Jesus is putting the authority. Here these guys had built up this set of traditions, and they'd included in this particular instance an out. Oh, I don't have to do it anymore. I gave it all to the temple. Yep, I'm free. No, he says you can't do that. And notice here, humans cannot override the truth that God sets in place. All right? Because Jesus is getting after them, because that's exactly what they're doing. They're overriding what God has said. So what do we conclude? That God's commands are absolute. And what I mean by that is, we don't get to sort of modify them. When God states that that's the case, it's the case. And you notice that Jesus used that in his arguments. It is written. In other words, God said it, it still applies, and we would use terms like absolute for that. Or, it's not changed. And we don't have the right to modify them. So then, what God says is true, that's what defines reality. And again, remember, if I don't believe it, so what? It doesn't change reality. Okay? So, there is a reality or truth that is absolute. God made everything. He sets the rules about what's right and what's wrong. what's sin, what's not, what's righteous. Scripture tells us about it. And again, at contrast with our society. Our society says, no, no, we all get to choose. God says, no, I've told you, end of discussion. And even Jesus had that issue that we will sometimes get of, by what right do you say this? And if you remember this particular one, where he's come into the temple, and he says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, later on, he does discuss his authority. But again, notice again that same issue. Why, who says you're allowed to tell me these things? So we're not the first generation to ask the question, by what right do you do this? In John 12, Jesus records in here, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And again, here he's actually putting his authority in. But notice it's not just an academic question. Well, you say truth ought to be this. Well, that's all good for you. And, well, I don't believe it. And therefore, what? Nothing happens. No. What he's saying here is, this is something that reality says, you're going to be judged by my words. By the words that God has told Jesus to speak. So it's not just an academic question. Reality says, God says, I'm going to hold you to account for what's happening. So not only authority and truth, but consequences that come from it. Notice as well that Jesus says, this is not now. This, my job wasn't to do judgment now, but to come and give the answer to that, the salvation. But the outcome, that's not modified by my belief. God says there will be a judgment. Okay? It's absolute. And even Paul, when he's talking to Christians, warns them. You say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. And in here he's using an analogy, good gardening analogy, that you've got a tree and you graft new branches onto it and then they grow and produce fruit, etc. He's saying you, Gentiles, were grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, the Jews, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God, on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So basically, yes, they were unbelieving, God chopped them off. But if they repent, God can well, it's easier to put them on than it is to put you on. All right? For if you are cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So, even for Christians, there's truth and there's consequences from this truth. God has given us through Scripture that truth. And it's not just a nice story. It's not just a moral man who came to this earth. But rather, truth affects us. Notice and I'll just very quickly throw this in. And you've lost it in some of the later translations. You know the word amen? That is translated amen? When it's put into the Gospels, it's quite often Jesus puts it at the front of a sentence, repeated twice. And in the old King James, it said, verily, verily. And it means, truly, truly. Some of the modern translations, I saw it, most assuredly. But just think about that. You're prefixing a sentence with truly, truly. This idea of this is true. So then in just thinking about then, what is truth? What God says it is. He was the one that created it, who made it. He is the king who reigns. He has the authority to say, this is not. He gets the control to raise up and lower down because he set those rules in place. You do evil, you're brought down. You do good, you're raised up. An ongoing thing, not a one-off. And even in Scripture, when Jesus was confronted by questions, he always brought them back and said, not always, but in a lot of his answers it was, have you not read? It is written. That reference back to Scripture, that authority from God. I want to leave you with this. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is Paul speaking. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the stuff we've covered. Next bit. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trusts are well known in your consciences. So not only does he recognize the fact that there is a judgment, it then becomes the motivator to go and persuade men that this is truth, this is reality. Let's go to our prayer groups. There are questions, and they're still sitting in my briefcase.